Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And actually, I think for the sake of context, we'll start at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 9. The word of the Lord reads, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house, on your gates, and on your gates. What do you give to the God who needs nothing? As I reflect upon this, the last song we just sang, that God's grace greater than all our sins, this great God, what do we offer this awesome and marvelous God? I recall the first time I actually read through Job, and I was reading through all the trials and tribulations that Job had, and I remember just anxiously wondering, because I knew the story, but I didn't really know the whole really gamut of what was going on. And I remember as I was reading through what Job was going through and his testimony and the testimony of his friends, I remember thinking, okay, what's going to happen at the end? And I know that he's saying, I want to stand before God. I want to give my case to God. And here I am thinking, okay, what's going to happen? Well, what does God have to say about this? This righteous man. And I remember reading so anxiously all throughout the chapters, and then finally I got to God's response, and I'm like, finally. But what does God do in response to Job? Does he give a justification to Job? Does he explain to him this is what's going on? But what does he do? Is he merely extols his greatness so that Job is left speechless? I mean, I'm going to read a couple verses throughout the chapters, kind of 39 to the end, just kind of what stood out to me, just to get this idea of who this great God is. He responds to Job in the midst of his questions of what is going on. He says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. If I were hungry, I wouldn't even ask you. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? He also asked him, who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Hey, Job, how about this? Is it you by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Come on, give me an answer, Job. Right? I mean, the response is that you have no other response but to fall on your face before the Almighty God. And this is what he does. He extols his greatness as God. And I think it provides a helpful backdrop for us as we look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Because really, it kind of gives the foundation after giving God and providing or revealing God's greatness before Israel, what he's done, the response to them is what is it that are we to give to this God? What is it are we to obey? How are we to obey him? How are we to serve him? And really the response is that he is great God over everything. And the only response that you have, Israel, to give God is your whole heart and your whole life and everything that you are. This is our God. He is great. What do you give him? Really, the answer is he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything, but he demands your heart. He demands you. And it's not because he's an angry God or a stubborn God. He's forcibly taking it by his hand. But it's because he is Almighty God and he owns everything. That God, who ordained every cloud in the sky, all the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, creation, everything falls in submission to him. And even the creatures that walk the earth. So what is it he wants? It's not just he wants our lives, but he wants our love, our affections, our desires. And here in this passage, Deuteronomy 6, it's been said that this passage is the expression of the essence of all God, his purposes and his personhood. This passage is the expression of God's totality, of his person, his expressions. Like, this is really what underlays everything else for the rest of the law in Deuteronomy. And here in this passage, there are three commands that should help you to truly honor God as he deserves. We're going to just look at three kind of commands that's laid out here that should help you to truly honor God as he deserves. The first command we're going to look at is found in verse 4. If you look with me, it says, "Hear, O Israel." We'll stop there. "Hear, O Israel." Hear. And that's actually the word in Hebrew where they get the word Shema, which you've probably heard. It's what the Jews cling to. This is their Shema, their law. This is what they hold to. And really what this word means, Shema, it means, as it says, to hear. But it doesn't mean just to audibly hear, like just listen to me. But really what it implies here, not just to hear it, just to hear it in your ear, but I want you to hear it so that you obey. That it's not just to hear and say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but no, I hear it and it must take root in my life. It's a hearing that results in doing. So hear what I have to say. To hear God is, in effect, is hearing everything that he's to say and to putting into our life so we can walk it out and live it. And see, in the context here of this book that we've read here, Moses is addressing Israel right now in the plains of Moab. Now, this is after all they've gone through. If you look from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, number, all that they've gone through from being delivered from Egypt all the way up to this point, he's at this point, and they're about to enter the promised land. They're waiting to go into the promised land that God has promised them back to Abraham. He promised them a land. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And right now, they're on the precipice. They're right before receiving that land. And this is the instructions that Moses is giving to Israel before they enter that land. So they know, how am I to please God when he gives me the land that he's promised me? Now, as you recall, Israel, by this point, they've been delivered from slavery. They've conquered in battles. They've been fed by God. They've beheld his glory on the mountain from afar. And all throughout chapters 1-4, Moses basically recounts God's faithfulness to them up until this point. He shows them all that God has done for them. And he exhorts the people of Israel to respond to his greatness and his faithfulness toward them with their sheer love and obedience. That their response and to who God is and what he's done for them is to love him fully and to obey him implicitly. And it's very interesting that he starts with, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, O Israel. All throughout the book in chapters 1-4, "hear" has been repeated quite often in Deuteronomy, especially chapters 4-5. And if you recall, Israel didn't want to hear the voice of God audibly. Because look back at chapter 5, verse 22. If you look back to one chapter at 5:22, Moses is recounting the time when they're before Mount Sinai and God is giving the command to Moses, the commandments. And if you look at verse 22, Moses is kind of like replaying, like, remember, this is what happened. Let me look back. And Moses said that these are the words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said to me, Moses, you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day, We have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of God, our God, anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and still live? So they asked Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to us and we will hear and do it. So basically they said, we've seen God speak and we're still living. We didn't know that we could hear the voice of God and us as mankind, we could still live. They understood who they were in the relationship to God, and they told Moses, we can't bear the sight of this glory. Would you just please go hear all that God has to say to us, and then we'll listen to you so that we can hear it. So you go talk to God, and he'll tell you, and then you tell us. That'd be a lot easier for us. They couldn't bear to hear the voice of God. So he said, we'll hear you, Moses. So here Moses is telling them, hear, Israel. You don't want to hear the voice of God directly, but hear, this is what the Lord God has to say, and he's saying it to you. And the application of this truth in this passage is still applicable to you and me today. The heart and extent of these commands are true for God's people today. That what are we to do, brothers and sisters? What are we to do to love our God? To love our God. And to love him truly. So hear, O San Gabriel. Hear, and not just audibly, but heed it with your lives, the words of God in this text. Heed the word of God. So may it manifest not only in your heart, but also in your actions. This is what's for us this morning, to hear the word of God so it impacts our life. That's what God wants. Not just a profession of faith. Many say they love God, but don't live it out in their lives. And even for us as believers and those who claim Christ, let's be honest, do we love God as we ought? The Almighty God we serve abhors nominal Christianity. He hates nominal Christianity. A Christianity that professes faith but does not live it out. And it's a reminder to us that it's a very grace that God would even speak so that we can hear. That God, who owns everything, has no right to save anyone, and yet he would speak so that we could hear and understand and serve him. It's a grace that he would save us, and it's a grace that he would reveal to us what is it that he desires of his people. What is it that he desires of you? What is it that he desires of me? It's a grace that God would speak so that we could hear. Hear, O Israel. Heed and follow after. So our second command, to love God exclusively. To love God exclusively. So let's look at what Moses wants us to hear, to heed, to follow. Verse 4 afterwards. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting how he's saying, hear, O Israel, heed everything I'm going to say. And what is the very first thing he starts with? Not a commandment. He starts with what? Who God is. He says, if you want to know and follow me, this is what you need to understand first and foremost. The Lord is God, and the Lord is one. He starts with who he is, because we cannot know anything of what he wants us to do and live out until we understand who he is and who he is truly. That Yahweh, in other words, the Lord, it's in caps, Lord, which means Yahweh, the covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh is our God. And then no one else is our God, because he says that Yahweh, the Lord, is what? He's one. He's one. And what does it mean to say that the Lord is one? It's often been said that this has been like a proof text for the Trinity, and I don't discount that, but I think what Moses is getting at here is he uses the word one as an adjective. So he's, in other words, he's saying the Lord our God, the Lord alone, the Lord only. Because in the context of chapters 1 through 4, he's repeated time and time again to serve no other gods, but to serve me only, to follow after me in my ways only. So he's saying here, Moses is saying to the people that this God, he is our God, and he is our God alone. The Lord is one. He's our only God. And not only that, he is the only God. So it doesn't discount the fact that this is one God, and it's one in terms of a Trinitarian sense, but I think he's getting at the fact that he wants Israel to understand that he is the only and true and sure God. And if that is the case, then everything that he says must be true in your life. It's more of a claim of the solidarity of total allegiance to Israel's God, who is the only God. But it still doesn't exclude the concept of the Trinitarian God, because the same word for one is used when he speaks of Adam and Eve, that they shall become one flesh. It speaks of a unity. But he's driving home the fact that this is the only God. The Lord is our God, and he is the only and true living God. And so because he alone is God, here's how they're to love him and serve him exclusively. Amen? He's the only one there to serve. And he hashes that out in the next verse, verse 5. He says that you shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The reaction to all that Moses has said and to who God is must not lay dormant in the hearts of the hearer. But rather they respond with a faithful love. And he gives three areas for them to love the Lord their God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so when he speaks here of loving the God with all your heart, he speaks of here of the heart being the intellect and the will. In other words, it's to love him fully with rationality and with deliberate purpose. In other words, like the heart is like the bedseat of the emotions, of the intellect, of the will. So he's saying, love him with all your rationality, with all your mind, with all your will, with your purpose. I want you to love him with everything that you are. And he qualifies that even further because he says, love him not only with your heart, but he says, love him how? With your soul. With your soul. And the soul referring to the being of a person. It's like the inner persons, which indicates that it's not just the mind and the intellect, but also indicates that it's their affections and their desires and their pleasures. So he's saying, don't just love him with your will, but love him with what you desire. Love him with what you want and what you crave, what you're following after. And not only that, love him with your might, which implies activity and labor, with your strength. So what he's getting at, he's saying, love the Lord God with everything you think and with your will and your purposes, but not only that, but what you're desiring and craving in your life and your foremost desires and affections and what you think about, but also with the activity and the labor and the things that you do. In other words, love God totally and completely in every aspect of your life. It involves everything. He's basically saying everything that you are and do and think and crave and desire should be driven and purposed and committed to loving God wholly and completely and truly and exclusively. An infinite God demands total commitment. That if it is true that God is our God and he alone is our God, how are we to give our affections and desires and will and activities to something else? It makes no sense. And this exclusive commitment is no different in the New Testament. Because immediately when we read that, what do you think of? Jesus' words, right? What does he say? Mark 12:30, for example, the foremost is here. The foremost is here, O Israel. The Lord, our God, is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, Jesus says, with everything. And by way of observation, if you notice in this passage that you and your are repeated often throughout this passage, you, you, you. And it's very interesting because when he gives this commandment, he says, you and your, and he's talking to them, it's in the singular tense. It's like one person. He's not just saying you all, but he's given the singular usage of it and saying you. And I think he's pointing out to the fact that you, Israel, as a nation, you are one nation, and as one nation, you are to completely and only follow me. So when he's saying you as one nation by yourself. But I think it also points out to the fact that there's an individual responsibility within that corporate nation. The fact that, yes, you as a whole nation of Israel, you are to follow me and love me, but that requires that each one of you to have your whole affection and your whole heart and your whole mind, your whole will. Each one of you. I want all of you. So he's speaking to the person individually. If we say that we love God with all our heart, then we must love him with all our life. And I think in order to awaken our understanding of love, because I think love is so tossed around, as I mentioned earlier, in our society, imagine if God were to love us according to the paradigm that we've established in our society. Like, we say we love God, but let's take a step back and really look at, what does it truly mean to love? What does it truly mean to love the Lord your God? I want to give kind of an example of this because I want to pick on my own generation, millennials. I want to look at how has millennials described love? There's one article that kind of talked about the ideas of millennials and dating and their perception of what love is. And in this article, they're giving different accounts, different millennials, about their experiences of love that they have with their spouse, their mate, and they're talking about, what does love really mean to you? And here's one account of one of these millennials. She defines love as, love, to me, is all about the little things. I knew I loved him, speaking of her boyfriend, when he went off to college. He wasn't there to do those little things he'd always done to make me happy, and I missed it. But the effort that was put into staying together showed me how serious our relationship was. He never stops going out of his way to make me happy. Love is a feeling that's kind of unexplainable, but totally worthwhile. How often is love rooted in what makes me feel happy? Imagine if God, now I poke fun at that. I was really laughing as I put this in here. But I think it makes me wonder, like, the way that we think about love, what if God loved me in the way that maybe I've subconsciously understood love to be? Like, what if God loved me according to the standard or paradigm that I've set up love to be? But what we must understand is that love is nothing to do with the other person, in essence. That love ultimately stems from who God is. And we extend that love because God is unchanging and completely loving and always loving. And therefore, I am to love in a way that's undeserving of the other person. The other person, it's almost like a love that is not deserved, but it's a love that is not contingent upon their actions or how they treat me, but love ultimately stems from who God is. And he set that love as a standard before him and Israel. Because he said to them in chapter 7, verse 10 through 11, he explains to Israel that I called you out, that I loved you, I chose you to be my treasure. That Israel, you did nothing to earn my love and affection. That you did nothing to earn my favor. But he says, I chose you out of all the nations that are on the earth, and I chose to set my love and affections upon you. That his love towards them was undeserving. That they didn't do anything to earn it. And yet he established a covenant with them. That is a covenant that is established and rooted in his love and his work. That he loved Israel when he didn't have to, but he did. And he not only loved them, but he initiated that love. And he pursued them in love, and he secured them in love. The love of God is tied to his covenant, which is not contingent upon the other person, but it's contingent upon the unmoving, unsteady, unwavering love of God. So for us to say that we love God, we have to understand what true love is. That God, in his sovereignty, has no obligation to love any of us. God, in his sovereignty, has no obligation to save any of us. And yet his love is poured out upon us in Christ. And because of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, he loves us not according to what we have done or can do even to keep and to secure his love, but his love is established on his own name and his own work. So to love God is to see him as he truly is and to live in accordance with who he is, so that if we truly love God and love God alone, we can no longer love the things he hates. When we truly love the Lord in the splendor of his glory, then we can no longer love the things that he hates. But here he's saying that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with everything that you have. And he is to be the sole source and sole attention and sole focus of your life. That God alone is God. So not only are we to love him exclusively, but the third commandment we're going to look at is to love him, to obey him wholeheartedly. To not only love him exclusively, but to obey God wholeheartedly. And the command to truly and exclusively love God is intrinsically connected to obeying him. Because if we say we do love him, as we've established, that we must obey him. Is that right? So in verse 6, Moses commands them at that time. He says that, and these words that I command you shall what? Shall be on your heart. Shall be on your heart. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. So what does it mean for the expression to be on your heart? How do I know if these words are on my heart? In other words, what he's getting at is all the words, all the statutes and the laws and the commandments that I've repeated to you, they should not only be heard and done, but be meditated upon. So in light of who he is, these words that I'm giving you, don't even just listen to them and do them, which are good, but I want you to also to meditate upon them. If they're to be on your heart, they are to be something that's repeated and thought about consistently, that they are to be meditated upon, chewed upon, as like the cow chews the cud, that you are to think about my commandments and my words often. That these words that I give you, I don't want you to just think about them and do them, but I want you to really reflect upon them constantly. To play them or repeat on your heart. To be on the heart is to be on one's constant and conscious reflection. John Calvin said it this way, that the heart refers to memory and other faculties of the mind. And because this is a great treasure, they should keep it on their mind so that it never escapes. That how often do we forget? How often do we forget? So often. But what he's saying here is that these words that I'm giving you, I want you to take them and I want you to think about them often. And I want you to put them on repeat so that you replay them over and over again. Proverbs 23:7 says, For as he thinks within himself, so he is. The things that we think about, the things that we desire and crave, that the things that are always constantly coming up in our mind, he wants it to be the very word of God. That these commandments I'm teaching you how to live should be what you constantly think about and reflect upon day to day to day, hour to hour to hour. That take that truth and put it upon your heart. In other words, God's law is to be chiseled on their heart. And if you want to know what's on your heart, I think a good test for us is to think about what we most often meditate on. If we want to know what really is on our heart, what do you most meditate on? What do you think about most often? What constantly comes across your mind? In your plans, in your schedules, and your daily activities, what is constantly running through your mind? Because obviously with the profession, everyone sees that, but the meditations of the heart, only you and God can see that. So what is on our heart? What do we think about? Is this truth on our heart? Or is it something else? And how were they to obey this law wholeheartedly? So to put them on your heart. He gives now two aspects of how this plays out. To obey him wholeheartedly. And that's to happen at home and in daily life. So verse 7 talks about how to relate these laws at home with their children, and verses 8 and 9 talk about how they are to be honored in daily life. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligent to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The first aspect of obeying him wholeheartedly is to obey him at home. In other words, it's a daily life of making disciples of their children at home. I mean, if you kind of pause and think about it, because when you think about the picture of loving God, what would you say about the husband who says that he loves his wife and doesn't spend time with her, doesn't talk with her, doesn't make an initiative to please her, doesn't think about what she likes, what makes her smile, what makes her laugh? If the husband says, I love my wife, but pays no attention to her, is that true love? It's not, right? And so he's saying here that in order to apply this, you said you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk about them when you at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. It's a process of daily life, making constantly disciples of your own children. And it's all the time because he kind of handles every aspect of life when you're at home, when you're outside of the home, when you're going to sleep, when you're waking up. In other words, he's saying do it often, do it all the time. But it's interesting here because he uses the word teach them diligently, to teach them diligently. And what it really means is to repeat, to repeat. In other words, these words that I'm teaching you, if you want to raise your children up, that I want you to take this law and the word of God, and I want you to constantly teach them to your children. Teach them constantly. Teach them in new ways. Use new illustrations in your daily life as you're walking with them, as you're at the house, at home, when you're dealing with the issues of life that they're going through. Use the word of God to constantly teach them and remind them who God is. Because you think about back in Exodus when God says, when he established the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember what he says when your children ask, why do we do these things? What does he say? I want you to remind them how the Lord our God, with a strong and mighty hand, brought you out of Egypt and to a safe dwelling. I want you to remind your children when they see these weird things, why do we go to church? Why do you read your Bible? When they ask these questions, I want you to use that as a teaching example to show your children who God is. And to show of his testimony that you've lived out and seen for yourself that this is who God is, because I've seen it and lived it in my own life. And child, this is who God is. But it's even more than just to repeat it constantly to our children as a practice. But it's also just to really penetrate their hearts with it. It's not just mere repetition. One commentator said it like this, that it would mean that they would cause it to penetrate their mind and thoughts as though they would prick them with the point of a sword. So to not only just rehearse it and to teach your children, but to use it as a tool to chisel off the hardened stone within their heart. That as we pray for our kids, as we pray for them, our focus is that God would use his word to radically transform their hearts. And if the example is not lived out in our homes, how can they truly see that God is really our God if we're not living it? It's the blessing of generational obedience that Moses told them to tell them your children and your children's children so that when you go in the land, you would be blessed. So if they were to truly follow this word and to teach their children constantly, then their children would live out the word of God and the blessing would be passed down generation to generation. He's really preparing them up for success, that I want not only you to love the Lord your God, but I want your children to, so that I will bless them as well. But ultimately, it's so that they remain followers of Yahweh. And this very simple command is basically a reflection of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, right? To go out and what? Make disciples. To make disciples. That really what we want to do is to make not just converts, but we want to make disciples of Christ. But let's look at where the ultimate responsibility lies. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is the whole passage of of the family life. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And at the workforce, and so on and so forth. But chapter 6, verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but what? But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So don't just exasperate your kids. Okay, check. But I want you to proactively raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That the ultimate responsibility to raise our kids in a godly way, he's saying, fathers, raise your children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Live this out as you walk through the way and in your home, as they rise and when they sit. Fathers, raise your children up in the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, mothers have a tremendous impact in this world. They spend most of the time with mothers. But he's saying here, fathers, directly, I want you to understand that I want you to live out your testimony, your love for God, and I want you to do that in how you raise your children in a way that pleases me and honors me. So not only are they to obey him wholeheartedly at home, but they're to obey him wholeheartedly in daily life. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, reads that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, the law is to permeate every aspect of their daily life. He says, I want you to bind them as a sign on your hand, indicating the actions that you do. When you're going out to work and when you're handling business, when you're exchanging finances, when you're whatever you're doing with it, with the actions and your work of your life, that the law ought to be a binding on what you do and say, so that your actions and your interactions ought to be a way that reflect me in how you do it. That you should do it with integrity to my glory. That you should, as you give money, as you work, that you should do it not only to your master or your employer, but you should do it unto me. So I want you to bind it as a sign in your hand. So even when I go to work and I pick up the shovel, I realize that I'm just not shoveling for XYZ Construction Company, but I'm shoveling to the glory of God because it demands that I do it to his glory. And how I work as an employee ought to reflect that I serve the true and only living God. So to love God means that I'm to love him with my hand, with my works, with what I do, is to bind it on my hand, in other words. He says, on your foreheads, literally as the frontlets between your eyes, to govern their thoughts and their decisions and their thinking. And he says, on the doorposts and on their gates. So even in your home, your territory, that it ought to be a symbol of the fact that the Lord rules here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in this time here, gates were a symbol. If someone were to seize someone's gate in another city or another town, that's really a symbol of the fact that they've seized possession of that whole territory. If you look at Genesis 22, verse 17, when God's speaking to Abraham, he tells Abraham, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That the gate here symbolizes the fact that the territory that you own, that everything that you're living in, that ought to be a marker and an assurance of the fact that God rules and reigns here because we live our lives, everything within this gate and territory, to the glory of God. So I want you to stamp this word. I want you to bind it to not only what you're doing, to how you do at work and in your mind, your thoughts and your decisions, how you're planning your life, but I want you to also to where you live ought to be a fortress, ought to be a stage of my glory as you proclaim my word and teach it in your daily lives and live it out. So they were unmistakably to honor and obey, not just during the times of formal worship, but individually in their daily lives. So Israel, as a nation, yes, follow me. I am the true and living God, but Israelite, San Gabrielian, will you live this out on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday to be a spectacle, to be a vessel of who I am? And they'd be hypocrites to diligently teach this to their children and neglect to live it out among themselves, were they not? The sincere command was to be taken to heart. That my law was to be upon your heart, on your hands, in your thoughts, in your minds, in your homes, in your territories. But unfortunately, a lot of times they took it literally. That if you go down to Hollywood even now, I used to do a lot of driving in my previous job, and there's some parts in Hollywood I would see Orthodox Jews walking around. And even to this day, there are some Jews that tie and bind the law to their arms and on their heads. The phylacteries. They tie the law upon it so as to live out this text, because this is what God wants us to do. So let me tie this law on my hand, and yes, I'm living out the commandment of God. But I don't think that's what God intended them to do it literally. He's using this metaphorically. I want it to be upon your hand and upon your mind and upon your heart, and I want you to live it out, but don't just do it literally. And even that, if you do it literally and you still don't live it out, what's the point of binding it on your hand? And I believe he's taking it metaphorically, because he says earlier that this command shall be on your heart. You can't literally inscribe the word on your heart, right? I don't see phylacteries on people's heart. I mean, but he's not doing it literally. And if you look at Proverbs 3:3, he says that do not let kindness and truth leave you, but what? Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. The whole concept, the whole purpose of the law was for it to be a way that is impressed upon their heart and that shapes their heart so that they live it out. Not to be physical, not to be a literal translation. It wasn't supposed to be another figurative way it's not supposed to be another literal way of just living out the law by binding it, but he wants it to impact how they do things and how they live. But unfortunately, they didn't honor God as such. As we know the history and of the Old Testament and what happens in the narrative, we know that Israel, though they said, yes, we will hear and do these things, what did Israel do? They disobeyed. They turned to other gods. They followed after their own desires. They served pagan gods. They turned from the true and living God and served up gods that they've manufactured for themselves. So even after seeing the fullness and the glory of God, hearing the voice of God, seeing his wonders through the Red Sea, seeing how they provided for him miraculously food day in and day out, and they turned to fake and created gods. It's such a warning for us. We see the glory of God daily. If you want to look out at the skies and the heavens and the stars and the trees and the animals, the creation of life, if you want to see how the blood pumps through our hearts, I remember reading about, or my dad telling me about this, the function of the eye is so incredible that it can immediately focus in on one point and come out immediately within a split of a second. That scientists are amazed at how even the function of the human eye is so intricately woven and designed that they can't explain how fast it can zoom in and zoom out so quickly. And that's just one part of the human eye. The glory of God is manifested in every aspect of our lives. The breath that we just took right now is a gift of the awesome God. And what are we going to do with that breath? What are we going to do with our life? What are we going to do with our focus and our affections? Will we serve the true and living God, or will we turn our hearts to another false God? Will we come off the mountaintop and turn to the gravel? Jesus told the Pharisees that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That ultimately what he wanted was a people who loved him truly. They loved him in their actions. They loved him in their thoughts. They loved them in their homes. And they extolled him in all things. God wanted all of them. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, The word of the Lord reads verse 2, that and return to the Lord your God and your children and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. And then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the utmost part of your heaven, from the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God, and this is key, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. They needed a circumcised heart. What they needed was a perfected heart that only God can bring to life. The response is that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, you know what, I'm just going to do better tomorrow. But we're really, what's the outcome of this is that to realize that God is the one who rots in us a complete and a heart of servitude and a heart that is pleasing to him. We need him to sustain us and invigorate us. Recall that Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But what did God do? He made us alive. He gave us a new heart. Romans 5:8 says that, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That if there be any in this room who maybe claim to love God and know God, but do not know him in the saving of his sins, the response not is just to say, I will love him tomorrow because I can do it. The response is to submit and to fall and surrender to the God in creation and to realize the fact that our heart is dead before him. But the only way that we can love him truly as he has commanded us to love him is for him to bring within our hearts a heart that loves him, to circumcise our heart, to soften our heart, to take the heart of stone and put in us a heart of flesh. That is the work that only God can do. That's a reminder that we cannot love God in our own strength. But God gives us the heart to love him, and to love him truly and completely. It's not about playing church. Whether we've been in church 5 years or 50 years, does God given us a heart that loves him truly and completely? Have we realized that we are sinners before him, and it is only by his grace that we can love him and serve him? Believer, this is what God desires for us. And we're not perfected yet. Believer, do you love Christ? Do you love him perfectly? Do you even love him as you should? I think the honest response to that is, I don't. I know who God is. He saved my soul. He redeemed my life from the pit. And I do not love him as I should. It's a call for us to remember, from where does our help come? Our help is in the name of the Lord. That those he saves, he secures. And we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot strengthen ourselves, but we need to constantly remind ourselves and fall before the cross where we realize our worth. That we need to ask him to weed out that which keeps us. We can weed out that which displeases you. Weed out anything in our lives that you do not like, God. And give me a heart that wholeheartedly and exclusively loves you. That give me a heart that can serve you and to worship you as I ought to be. Spurgeon said that to love for God is obedience. Love for God is holiness. To love God and to love man is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That our goal, our desires, our affections, our plans, our works, everything that we do, it ought to be to please our God and to do it from a heart of sincere obedience and sincere love. That if God truly is God alone and the only living God. Do you love him with your heart, with your soul, with your might? And may we constantly fall at his feet and ask him to change and perfect our hearts day by day to love him as we ought to love him. Would you pray? Father God, we realize that you are awesome. That, Lord, that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to please you, but we are completely relying upon your grace day by day. That, Lord, we need you every hour, every moment of our day. And that, God, you are God alone. And, God, I pray we would love you with everything that we do and say and think and act. And with everything that we are, Father, I pray that we'd bring you honor and glory. Lord, I pray we'd be vessels of your splendor. That, Lord, we give all the glory to you. That we would seek not to do it in our own strength, but rely upon you. And may Christ receive all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.